Almost everybody loves a love story. Except maybe junior age boys. They don't like love stories too much. Some husbands don't want their wives to know they enjoy love stories. But deep down inside, there's a soft spot that can be touched with a tender tale of admiration and affection. The Bible has its love stories. There are many of them. And they're exciting and thrilling and heartwarming. They may move our emotions when we read them. But the moving of our emotions is a secondary purpose in love stories in the Word of God. God put them in the Word for the primary purpose of teaching us eternal truths, of revealing to us spiritual principles that can guide our lives and direct us toward a deeper spiritual experience. And for those who know not Jesus Christ as our Savior, lead them to Him. Now, one of these heartwarming love stories is in the 24th chapter of the first book of the Bible. It's the story of Isaac and Rebekah. This love story occurred nearly 3,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. And we have to admit at the very outset that love stories 3,000 years ago were a little different than love stories today. Things just didn't happen quite the same way. But understood in the light of the customs of the day and the culture of the day, they can be just as exciting and enjoyable as any love story written in modern times. Now, the big difference between love stories in that day and love stories in our day is that parents arranged the marriage in those days. They decided what person would be the one to marry. Now, kids today don't like that very much. And when we hear of a love story where the parents picked out the bride, well, that turns the kids off for the most part. But let me tell you, kids, it worked out far better than you might suppose. Now, I'm glad I didn't have to go through it that way. I'm glad I had the right to choose my own bride. I'm not sure whom my parents would have chosen if I had left the decision to them. Maybe they would have chosen the same one. I don't know. But I'm glad that I had the right to choose. Yet it worked out pretty well back in those days, strangely enough. There was a great deal of love between husbands and wives, even though the parents picked the mate. There was far less marital unhappiness than we find today, and far fewer broken homes than we find today. Now, I'm not advocating that we go back to it, but the fact remains it worked out pretty well in those days. I guess it was because marriage was based on a more substantial foundation than it is often based today. I find in my ministry that kids come to be married who oftentimes have no foundation for marriage other than a physical attraction one to another. And that's a pretty weak basis for marriage, and that's why so many marriages are breaking up in our day, I'm afraid, or at least one reason. So it worked pretty well, and whether we like it or not, we have to admit that it did. And so we have to appreciate and approach this story in the light of the customs and the culture of the day. We appreciate it for what it is, even though it isn't exactly like a love story today. So let's look at the story, shall we, in Genesis chapter 24. The story starts with the daddy. He's the one who initiates the whole thing. And in this story, his name is Abraham. And the first thing I want you to look at in this story is Abraham's wise preparations. He knew how to go about finding a wife for his son. Now, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the heaven and like the sands of the sea. Now, that's a lot of descendants any way you look at it. Whether you look up or whether you look down, at the stars or at the sand, that's a good number of descendants. Furthermore, God promised Abraham that these descendants would come through a son named Isaac. He told him that before Isaac was ever born. He had another son named Ishmael, but God said, no, Ishmael's not the one. I'm going to fulfill my word and keep my covenant through Isaac. He's to be the son through whom your descendants will be named. And so Isaac was born, and years went by. And Isaac wasn't even married. Abraham was getting older. And the time of his death was drawing nigh. Isaac was getting near 40 years of age. That's getting pretty old to get married. When a fellow goes to 40 in our day and age, we just give up on him, you know. We even stop trying to play Cupid and find him a wife. We just say, you know, it's out of the question. This guy's never going to get married. Isaac was 40 years old. How was Abraham supposed to have descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea through Isaac if he doesn't even have a wife? So Abraham finds it's time to get busy. He's going to find a wife for Isaac before he dies. And one thing must be avoided at all costs. Now I want you to look at it, please, in Genesis 24 and verse 3. He's speaking to his servant. And he says, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." A thing that must be avoided at all costs, Eliezer, my servant, is that you cannot take a bride for my son Isaac from among these Canaanites in whom I dwell. They're an unbelieving people. They're a wicked, vile, idolatrous people. God has cursed them, and I do not want a wife for my son from among their number. It would not be honoring to the Lord. It would not please God. These Canaanites were cursed. You remember back in Noah's day, Noah, speaking on behalf of God, said, "Cursed be Canaan." Of course, that has nothing to do with the Negro race, as some people foolishly suppose in our day. The Negroes did not descend from the Canaanites. God was pronouncing a curse on the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, because he knew they would be vile and iniquitous and idolatrous. Abraham didn't want a son from among their number because he knew that those people were doomed to destruction. So he says to his servant, "I want you to go to my family and my kindred. I want you to travel many miles north to the area of Haran, to the city of Nahor, where my kinfolks live. And I want you to find a wife there for my son Isaac." You see, they were descendants of Shem, whom God had blessed. Oh, they did worship some idols, I have to admit that. But they knew Jehovah. They respected Jehovah. They revered him. They knew all about him, and some of them knew him personally. They just tacked those idols on to their worship, and it didn't honor Jehovah, but at least they were a long shot ahead of the Canaanites. So Abraham says, "I want you to find my son a wife from among those people in Haran." Now that's a good example for parents today. I'm not suggesting that parents ought to choose their children's mates. But I don't think children are ever too young to be taught the dangers of marrying unbelievers. The dangers of marrying someone who does not share a like precious faith in our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in my ministry, a frustrated parent will come to me and say, "Oh, what am I going to do? My child is going to marry an unbeliever. My son is going to marry a non-Christian woman, or my daughter is going to marry a non-Christian man. What am I going to do?" Well, you may teach your children, they may still go astray. I'm not saying instruction will always reap the right harvest. But I'm saying in most cases it can be avoided if from their earliest days we teach them the Word of God, which says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath light with darkness?" There are dangers inherent in marrying unbelievers, and children are never too young to be taught that God has somewhere in this wide world a Christian mate set aside for them. My children have been taught this. They know, even though they're far too young to even think about marriage, they know that someplace in this world tonight, there's a Christian girl whom God has chosen and set apart for them, specially prepared to be their mate and to serve Jesus Christ together with them. because that's what the Word of God teaches. And Abraham didn't want his son married to an unbeliever. Teach them that in their youngest days, and then you won't come up to that frustrating point, hopefully, where you'll have to see your son or daughter involved in a situation where it's too late. Too late. Maybe the problem will never arise. Well, Abraham was getting old. And he was actually too old to make that long and arduous journey up there to Haran and find a wife for his son. So he entrusts the responsibility to his servant. You see it in verse 2. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. This was a way covenants were sealed. Now this servant was probably a man named Eliezer, Abraham's chief servant, whom back in chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 2, we are taught was Abraham's heir, the heir of all that he had, until of course Isaac was born and then he became the heir. But now Eliezer is brought into a solemn oath. He is told he's not to take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites, but from Abraham's family in Haran. He's afraid of failure. Look at verse 5. He says to Abraham, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from where thou camest? Absolutely not. You're not to take Isaac out of this land. Verse 6. Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son there again. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke unto me, and who swore unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from there. There's to be no compromise at all. You go and you get a wife for Isaac from among my people, and you're not to take Isaac there again to get involved in even the little bit of idolatry that they practice. You bring that woman here and God's going to bless and prosper, and he'll show you one to bring. Tremendous confidence and faith in God. But he does say, you know, if she won't come, verse 8, then you'll be free from my oath. But don't you dare take my son there again. No compromise for Abraham. Christians today compromise, I find. I find many folks who are dedicated Christians who let little bits of compromise creep into their lives. They may compromise in a marriage situation, knowing full well God does not want them to enter into it, but they do it anyway. And they rationalize and say, oh, I'll win him to the Lord. I'll win her to Christ. But that's not the way God says. He says no compromise at all. I know Christians who compromise in business relationships or who compromise their convictions for social acceptance. There was no compromise in Abraham's life. He knew from bitter experience that there could be no blessing from God where there is compromise. He learned it on several occasions, and he wasn't about to get himself in that precarious situation again. No compromise at all. I also like the confidence and faith that Abraham exhibits on this occasion. He's not interested in the what if. You know, lots of people are always concerned about, you know, what if this happens or what if that happens? That was Eliezer's problem. What if she won't come with me? Abraham says, you just go on. The angel of the Lord is going before you, and you're going to take a wife unto my son from there. Oh, he says, well, just to placate old Eliezer, if she won't come, don't worry about it. You'll be free from the oath. But Abraham's not even thinking about the what ifs. He's confident that God is going to be faithful to his word and find Isaac a wife. He's trusting God for the problem today, not worrying about the what-ifs of tomorrow. Now, this is wise thinking on Abraham's part. It's wise preparation. He's doing what God wants him to do. Abraham's wise preparation. Now, the leading figure in the story changes in verse 10. And the servant Eliezer takes the front stage. Front and center, Eliezer, the servant. And where we saw Abraham's wise preparation, we now find Eliezer's wise procedures. Abraham had a wise old servant. His job was to find the woman of God's choosing and bring her back. Now that's not going to be an easy task. After all, what woman wants to leave home, loved ones, familiar surroundings, and travel hundreds of miles away to marry a man she's never seen and live in a land she doesn't know anything about? That's not an easy job, believe me. That's not an easy task at all. It's bad enough trying to marry a woman by mail. I remember Dick Hillis telling us the story of his marriage. Most of you know Dick Hillis, general director of Overseas Crusades. He believed God wanted him to marry a certain woman, and only he wasn't anywhere near. She was way off, thousands of miles away in another province in China. And he proposed by mail, and after much prayer and pleading, he finally talked her into marrying him. And that was hard enough, but here's a woman asked to marry a man she's never even heard of. At least Dick Hillis' wife knew him years ago at Biola, and that was a little advantage, but Isaac's got no advantage here at all. She doesn't even know him. How is Eliezer ever going to do the impossible? Well, he follows a wise procedure, and maybe it'll help us learn how to find God's will in our lives. I guess I would have to say that the number one problem that people encounter me with as a pastor is, how do I find the will of God? This is the thing that preys on people's minds. Once they get down to business with the Lord and they really want to please Him and do His will, the question looms heavy in their minds. What is God's will? How can I find God's will? Well, maybe we can follow Eliezer and see some of the principles he used and learn a little bit about how to find the will of God. He's got to find God's choice for Isaac. How in the world is he going to do it? Well, let's see if we can learn. The first thing he does in verse 12 is pray. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. He prays. He asks God direction. God, you show me your will. You reveal your will. Show kindness to my master Abraham by pointing out the woman of your choice. The first thing he does is pray. Notice the request that he makes in verse 13. Behold, I stand here by the well of water. He's reached his destination now, and it's time to find the woman. And the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, that she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let her be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. Now, I think that's a pretty good thing to ask. You know, sometimes we ask God to show us signs, but the signs we ask Him to show are arbitrary. They have nothing to do with the problem at hand. I don't believe in asking God for signs like that. I know Gideon did it. That fleece had nothing to do with the Midianites. But I don't think God very often condescends to our lack of faith in this day and age as He condescended to Gideon's lack of faith back in those days. But I don't think it's wrong to pray that God will lead us and open doors or close doors and show us, even through circumstances, that this is His way and we are to walk in it. And this was a logical and sensible request that Eliezer made. I mean, after all, it would be an unusual girl that you would say, may I have a drink of water? And she says, well, yes, help yourself, and I'll also draw water for your camels as well. He had 10 camels with him. Do you know how much water camels drink? Huh? I mean, that's a sensible thing to ask. Any woman who is willing to give him a drink of water and then draw water for his camels would be a good woman to latch on to, I'll tell you. She'd be industrious and hard-working. Nothing lazy about her. No sleep till noon on this part, I'll tell you. She'd be willing to get with it and get the work done. And not only that, she'd be rather kind and generous and gracious. To offer to do this for a perfect stranger would be an unbelievable thing. And beside that, she'd be pretty strong, too. You know, back in those days, that really meant something. We don't care nowadays if our women can lift 150 pounds over their heads. But back in those days, women had to be strong. They had a lot of hard work to do. With all our modern gadgets, you know, things are a little different. All they have to do now is drive carpools and work gadgets, and they don't have to be quite that strong. But back in those days, women had to be strong. And to draw water for 10 camels would prove she really had some strength. So it's a sensible thing to ask, a kind and gracious and generous, unselfish and strong woman would be a woman that would do what Eliezer was asking to be done. But the important thing I want to point out here is that Eliezer prayed. He asked God to show him his will. And I don't think there's any hope of finding the will of God until we make it a matter of fervent, faithful, effectual prayer. You can ask God to open doors and close doors and manipulate the circumstances to make it impossible for you to stray from the center of his will. But the important thing is that you ask him, that you pray, that you make finding God's will a matter of prayer. What a wonderful God we have. God answers prayer. And I like this in verse 15. It says, "And it came to pass before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder." Before he had finished speaking. You know, that's a great prayer promise in the Word of God. It's found in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24. "Before they call, I will answer." You've probably memorized that prayer promise. It works. You know, when God sees a heart that's ready to claim answers from him, oftentimes he gives the answers before that heart even cries out, or at least finishes praying. And that's what he did in the case of Eliezer. And it happened just exactly as he asked. This woman came out, and he asked her for a drink of water. And down in verse 18, she said, "Drink, my Lord." And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had finished giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have finished drinking." Just exactly what he asked for. But let me tell you something. God gave him an added bonus. And I like this one too. Every man will like this one. In verse 16 it says, "And the damsel was very fair to look upon." She was a good-looking chick, you know, beside all the rest. I mean, beside being generous and kind and gracious and strong and unselfish, she was a knockout. Man, you couldn't have asked for anything more than this. God said he'll do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, didn't he? It's exactly what he did for Eliezer. Well, there's only one more problem here. Is she one of Abraham's kinfolk? If she's not, she doesn't qualify. See, they married distant relatives in those days. And Abraham had insisted that be from his family and from his kindred. I imagine that old Eliezer's beginning to get a little excited because of what God has done, but he's still got this problem looming before him. And so he asks in verse 23, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" Of course, he wants to know about her father's house because that way he's going to find out who her father is and whether he's in the right family. What a thrill her answer was. She said unto him, verse 24, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore unto Nahor." Eliezer knew those names. They may not be too familiar to you, but Eliezer knew them all. You see, Nahor was Abraham's brother, and he was in the right family. What a thrill. Must have sped up and down the spine of Eliezer as he realized God had led him and he had found the woman of God's choice for his master's son, Isaac. I guess life affords few thrills that are greater than the absolute assurance that God has led you and accomplished his purpose through you. You found his will and you've done his will, and therefore the blessing of God is upon your life. Few thrills in life match the thrill of doing the will of God. And that's the thrill that Eliezer experienced on that day. And his response was what it should be in verse 26. Look, "And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. I being in the way, moving out to do the will of God, I experienced the leading of the Lord, and consequently the blessing of God. I found His will. What a joy, what a thrill. And therefore, the gratitude of his heart, he bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. But our lesson from Eliezer is not over yet. He gave some lavish gifts to the girl. And bracelets and gold and so on. And she runs into the house, and she had a brother named Laban. We get to know Laban a little better later on in the book of Genesis. He's the fellow that gave Jacob such a hard time. And he was kind of a mercenary fellow. And it says, it came to pass when he saw the ring, verse 30, and the bracelets upon his sister's wrists. That comes first. And when he heard her say the words, and when he heard the words of Rebekah's sister, telling how the man was led of the Lord, he said unto him, verse 31, come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou outside? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. So he invites him in. And the man came into the house, verse 32, and he ungirded his camels and gave straw and fodder for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was food set before him to eat. But he said, now I want you to look closely, we're in verse 33. But he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. You see, his job is not finished yet. His responsibility is to not only find the woman, but bring her back. And he is not going to eat until he is assured that he can fully accomplish the will of God. Do you want God's will for your life? Young people, older folks alike, do you want God's will for your life? How badly do you want it? Do you want it badly enough that you'd be willing to give up some meals to find it? How important is it to you? It was more important than eating to Eliezer. And my, how Christians today need to heed this example from this great man. He would not eat until he was assured that his entire errand was accomplished and that he had fully finished the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did this too. You remember that notable occasion at the well in Sychar at Samaria, where he's talking to the woman and was so busy leading her to himself that his disciples couldn't understand why he didn't want to eat. They said, here, we brought you food to eat. He says, I have food to eat that you know not of. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't even want to eat till he finished the job God had given him to do, till he had done the will of God, his Father in heaven. How important is finding and doing the will of God to us? Oh, let's let Jesus Christ have first claim on our lives, on our time and on our talents, and on our finances as well. Let him have first claim. Rebekah could not help but be impressed by the devotion of this man to his God. And as he directs her attention to another one, to Isaac, her heart is strangely captured by the lover she has never seen. As she heard of the miraculous leading of the Lord, she cannot resist the wooing that she feels from this lover hundreds of miles away whom she's never met. And the whole family becomes convinced that this is the will of God. Turn over to chapter 24, verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee, good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. That's what Eliezer was waiting to hear. She can go. She can be Isaac's wife. This thing is from God. This is the will of God. How can we deny it? Yes, take her. Take her to Isaac, her groom-to-be. And the servant's wise procedure had resulted in the accomplishment of God's will. He prayed. He was willing to do the will of God. It was more important to him than anything else, including eating. And so God let him. And he bows again and worships. Verse 52. It came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Now Eliezer steps aside, and another character takes the front and center of the stage. Now it's Rebekah. We've seen Abraham's wise preparation. We've seen Eliezer's wise procedure. Now Rebekah is faced with a choice. Will she go? And we learn of Rebekah's wise preference. We see the right response from her heart. When we know the will of God, what other alternative do we really have than to do it? And what sense is there in delaying doing it? If we know the will of God, let's get on with it. Let's do it. And that's the lesson we learn from Rebekah's life and from her choice. Down in verse 54, I won't read all these verses, but the story goes like this. The servant said, well, if Rebekah's going to go, let's get on with it. Let's pack up the camels and get going. And Mama says, oh, wait a minute, Eliezer. No, we can't let our daughter go that rapidly. Let her stay around a little while. Why, eat supper and bed down for the night and let's wait a few days. Let's wait 10 days, okay? Let us enjoy our daughter 10 more days and then we'll let her go with you. That's a reasonable request, isn't it? After all, I just gave up a son and I know that this is a reasonable request. I'd like to have had him about 10 more days before I let him get on that plane, but that wasn't the will of God. The will of God was to go, and so we had to get on with it and do the will of God. And Eliezer wants to get moving. He doesn't want to delay 10 days. So Mama and Papa and Laban, they say, Brother Laban, they say, well, it's up to Rebekah. It's her choice. Verse 57, they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? Implication being, will you go right away? Are you ready? And she said, I will go. Her knowledge of God's will and the attraction she felt toward the lover whom she had never met. A love already planted in her heart by God Himself for this one whom she has yet to meet calls forth the right choice from her heart. She says, yes, I will go. It was a long journey, but it is climaxed in a tender scene. Verse 67, we read, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. It's a tender love story culminating in a joyous union. She had been wooed and won. But you know, this story of Isaac and his bride reminds us of a wonderful New Testament truth about another groom and another bride, the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. Will you turn over for a few minutes to the book of Revelation, please, chapter 19? Revelation 19 and verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The Lamb has a bride. The Lord Jesus Christ has a bride. Who is his bride? Turn over to chapter 21 of Revelation. In verse 2 we read, and I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The inhabitants of the New Jerusalem are Christ's bride. Who are they? Look down at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Yes, but who is the bride? Turn over once more to verse 27, where the description of the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem is given to us. It says, and there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who are the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem? They're true believers, Christians, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Apostle Paul talks about the bride of Christ too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11:2, he writes to the Corinthian church, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Yes, that segment of the great church of Jesus Christ at Corinth was part of the bride. Paul says you're engaged to Jesus Christ, and someday you're going to be joined to him. He said a similar thing to the Ephesians, that great marriage ceremony passage that we always read at the wedding. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Someday, Christ's bride is going to be presented to him in a wedding ceremony. Right now, we're the bride-to-be, but someday we're going to be a bride in fact. The church, composed of all true believers, is the bride of Jesus Christ. And just as Eliezer the servant wooed and won a bride for Isaac, so the bride of Jesus Christ is being wooed and won today by another, the one of whom Eliezer looks forward, the Holy Spirit of God, whom Jesus said when he comes, he will show you things to come, and he will not speak the things of himself, but he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit of God is in the world today, convicting and convincing of sin and showing the world their need of a right relationship with the Savior. The Spirit of God is bringing men and women and young people and boys and girls to Jesus Christ to be part of that great bride which will someday be given to the Lord Jesus, a perfect, spotless, pure, and holy bride. But it takes two for a wedding. In any wedding ceremony, the minister asks two times, Wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife? Wilt thou have this man to be thy wedded husband? And two times the answer must come back, I will. Both were willing in the Old Testament love story in Genesis 24. Isaac was willing. And when they asked Rebekah if she would go, there were those famous words, remember, in verse 58, I will go. There were two I wills. When God foresaw a lost and dying race before the foundation of the earth, he said to his son, Wilt thou redeem them? And Jesus Christ answered and said, I will. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And so he gave up heaven's glory, and he came to this earth, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The likeness of a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Yes, he came to this earth to bear our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might enjoy the blessedness of knowing him here and now, the prospect of being with him throughout eternity, the prospect of being his bride, rightly related to him forever. You can't earn that blessing. Jesus Christ paid for it. Madonna saying, Jesus paid it all. There's nothing you can pay. You just receive it freely from his hand. You acknowledge your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's God's will for you to accept him. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Maybe even to this Sunday night service, where usually believers attend, some unsaved person has come in and God led you here for this reason, to show you that Jesus Christ was willing to do his part. He died for your sins. Now the only question remains, wilt thou have this God-man, Jesus Christ, to be thy Savior? And God wants the answer to come back from your heart tonight. I will. And open your heart's door to him and receive him as your Savior from sin. Christian, there's an application for you and I here too. When we received Jesus Christ as our Savior and we were espoused to him, as his bride-to-be, We really committed our lives to Him. I, so-and-so, one day, I said, I, Richard, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife. And I do covenant, promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband. And she said to me, I, Mary, take thee, Richard, to be my wedded husband. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving, faithful, and obedient wife. And that's the position that we're in tonight. When we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, we committed our lives to Jesus Christ. We promised to love Him and serve Him and obey Him. We're His bride, folks. Are you willing to obey Him? Is He first in your life? Does His will mean more than any other single thing in this life? I hope it does. May God's Word bring us to this point tonight where we're willing to submit to Him and to obey His Word and follow His will. Let us pray.